Isaiah chapter 25. And if you look at verse 1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. You will see the theme that we have for this evening. This is what I want us to think about. We've just been singing, My heart is filled with thankfulness, that expression of praise. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here, isn't he? That he is describing, this whole chapter is describing praise. And it's taking place between people and their personal God. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And there's a sense in which we just sung that, and we want to be these people, aren't we? Don't we? Who praise God, whose hearts are filled with thankfulness. We want that personal relationship with God that results in that praise. It's one of the reasons that we have been created, isn't it? We're made in God's image. We're put here to bear his image and to glorify God. But sadly, sometimes if we're honest, it's not always easy to say, oh, my heart's always filled with thankfulness. I always want to praise God. Maybe that is you. Maybe you are someone who's just all the time, the only thing you can ever do is praise God. What a wonderful way to be. Speak to me afterwards. Give me some tips or something. But maybe for some of us here, maybe a lot of us here, if we're honest, it doesn't come naturally. It's not always easy. It should be natural. It feels like it should be natural, but is there something wrong with us? Is there something wrong with our particular Christian experience? And what does God think about that? Is God particularly disappointed in us because we're not naturally, spontaneously, always praising him? Well, I think from this passage here, and just the fact that this passage even exists, it shows us that God is gracious to us and that he knows our need. He knows that we want to praise him, but we do need things to stimulate that praise, to help us, to fuel that praise of him. We find that in his word. That's what he's given us here in his word. Here in chapter 25 of Isaiah, he's giving us this fuel. It says, it carries on in verse 1, you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isaiah starts to meditate on the things that God has done to fuel the praise of his people. So that's my goal for this evening, is to look at these wonderful things that God has done and that he does, that are described here, to help us as we seek to be people who praise God. And as I was thinking about just approaching it this way, I was reminded of, anyone here may have read a book by David McIntyre called The Hidden Life of Prayer. I don't know if anyone's familiar with that book. It's a really good book on prayer. Lots of times you might find a book on prayer which tells you about the theology of prayer, and you go, okay, well, that's a bit about the theology of it. Sometimes you find a book on prayer and it will, well, I find they just condemn me as saying you don't pray enough, you should pray more, you pray more, and you just feel a bit discouraged. This book is amazing because it actually stimulates you. You read it, you read a chapter and you go, I need to go pray. I really want to go pray now. He's excited me about prayer. And the reason I'm saying that is because on the book, it has a blurb on the back by a minister in America called John Piper. And he says this, I could be ashamed that I need inspiration for this highest privilege of prayer. But I choose to be thankful. And I thought that was a nice approach to that. We could feel bad that we need God to stimulate us to praise him. But we should just be thankful that he's given us passages like this in Isaiah to stimulate that praise. So hopefully this evening we're going to pretty much walk through the first 8 verses of this chapter and then try and draw some points of praise from it. A little bit of background, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and this is Isaiah. He is a prophet. That means he's someone who speaks for God, and he's ministering to God's people at a particular time of decline, when they're actually falling away from God, and he's there foretelling or telling them about particular judgments that are going to come to them because they're falling away from God and going after other gods. But he also promises future comfort to them. That's his role, his ministry to God's people. And this particular portion of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 24 to 27, is sometimes referred to as the apocalypse of Isaiah. And don't need to worry about that too much. But the point is, he goes into more general terms. He's not so much dealing with the specifics of God's people then and there, particular towns and cities and kings. He steps back a bit and talks about the general principles of how God deals with his people and how God deals with the nations. So that's the part we're in. The thing is, it's Isaiah speaking to God's people to encourage them to praise, but in more general terms. And the praise that's being described here is actually set on a mountain. If you remember in the reading, it says, on this mountain. And the idea is that they're all gathering on this mountain and they're praising God. And this is a group of people praising their God on a mountain. And so I'm going to attempt to divide it into two settings for where they find their reasons for prayer. Firstly, they're praising God in verses 2 to 5 and what he has done in the city. So the setting is the city. And then from verses 6 to 8, there is what God does on the mountain. So there's the two settings that we're finding in these first 8 verses. And that's how we'll divide it up. So firstly, Isaiah is saying they praise God. Their people are praising God because what he has did in the city, what he did for us in the city. If I read verses 2 to 5 again. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So the first setting for what Isaiah is describing here is a city. A city, as we know, are built-up places where people go. They're neither good nor bad. They're neutral in themselves. But in the Bible, when you think of cities, especially in the apocalyptic literature, there is connotation there of collective humanity coming together, men and women coming together to celebrate their own achievements, to celebrate their own glory, and to do things without God in their own independent way. So if you think about the very first children of Adam and Eve in the beginning of the Bible, you had Cain and Abel, and Abel was worshipping God, and Cain killed his brother, and then went off to set up his own genealogy, his own family, and it says Cain went off and he built cities, and he did his own thing away from God. And you hear again, don't you, later on in Genesis, that the people came together and they were really chuffed with what they could achieve. And they built a city, a tower called Babel. And that was for their own praise and for their own glory, to make a name for themselves. And that idea develops throughout the Bible to be these big cities. They grow into empires. And the idea is that this is collective humanity coming for their own glory. And they're doing it themselves. And they're not glorifying God in that sense. And specifically when Isaiah is ministering, a lot of who he's talking about when he says cities would be Babylon, which would be an empire, the idea of people coming together to set themselves up against God and his people. So the setting here is a city. And it seems to be a bad place if you are one of God's people. In verses 4 and verses 3, 4 and 5, there seems to be a contrast. You have people described as the poor ones there in the city, and then you have the terrible ones. And the picture is that the poor and needy are God's people experiencing some storm from the terrible ones. Verse 4, it says this storm and this heat. And then verse 5, he explains that this storm that they're enduring, these poor ones, is a picture of what it's like to live in this city with these terrible ones. The description given is of this noise. It's like it's called the song of the terrible ones. Like this clamor, this constant barking or a taunt to God's people. And he says that this is what it's like to live in this city with this constant noise and song of the terrible ones. It's like trying to live in unbearable heat. It's like trying to live constantly in a storm. And so that's the setting which Isaiah is beginning here. You've got the city, and that God's people, these poor ones living in it, under enduring this heat, this storm, the noise, the song of the terrible ones of the city. So that's the setting. But he's talking about praise. He says we're praising God because he's done wonderful things in verse 1. And verse 2, he describes some of these wonderful things. Because he has made the city a ruin. This impressive city that's described as being fortified and very impressive, and it's got this noise, it praises itself, boasts itself, barking its message around about how well they are. It says here that he makes it a ruin. That the city is over. That it's never to be rebuilt, it says. And then it says that it's silenced. It says you will reduce the noise of the alien. That's the foreigner to God's people. It's as a heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. That God brings peace to this awful situation for God's people. And in verse 4 it says that God has been faithful and he's kept his people while they're in that situation. In verse 4 it says, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge for the storm and a shade for the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against a wall. The image of these poor ones suffering in the heat and the wind beating down on them, they have a shelter from the storm. They have something to shade them from the heat. So that blast of the storm is actually, it's there, but it's just like it's beating against a strong wall. They've been protected. They're aware of the storm. It's not a nice situation to be in. But they are being protected. I'm picturing it like the Lord holding them, coming down and putting his hands around them. So then he didn't take them out of the city. He doesn't say, I'm not going to have you in that awful situation. They're aware of their situation, but he's got his hands around them, protecting them from it. As I was thinking about that image, I was thinking about how when I went to school, and I went to a normal state school, and before my parents are Christians, and they were aware that at school you would hear certain ideas and certain views on things that would have tried to affect me. It would be like going into a storm. You'd be constantly hearing ideas and messages and things like that. And it would be a heat. It would be difficult to still have a view of a Christian from the Bible and be in that situation. So before I'd go to school, if it was, for example, thinking about a worldview that was built on evolution, that was just materialistic understanding of the world and everything can be understood via evolution, my father would sit me down and prep me and say, this is where these people are coming from. This is what they think. Now, this is what the Bible says, and here's why that's wrong. Now, you can go into that situation, but you've got a protection from the storm. You're going in, but you've got some protection, something to shelter you and shade you from the constant messages of the message at school in that situation. And the point is, you don't get taken out of the school, but you have got a protection as you go into it. And what Isaiah is saying here is that we praise God for these wonderful things that he's done. The city that's so awful, that it looks so intimidating, they lie in ruins. The sound has been silenced. And we praise God because he's faithful, because while we're in that city, he was a strength for us. He was a refuge and a shade for us. So that's the first thing. In the first setting, we praise God because of what he did for us in this city. Because now it lies in ruins and we have been protected through it. And I think this description is wonderful. If you stop and just think about Christians in the world today, maybe Christians ourselves in the world, constantly hearing the boast of collective humanity. It's like a noise constantly, their song, their message, that constantly beats down on people. People say, like, we're so good, we're so amazing, look what we can do. Look at our achievements, look at our glory. We don't need God. Look how powerful we are. Forget about God. Forget about everything he says. Look at what people can do. Look at what we can do. Look what we've achieved. Look at our glory. And in a sense, it's almost like that taunt of the terrible ones, insulting our God. And we're constantly barraged, berated by this message, by this song, by this taunt. It starts to affect the way we think. It starts to discourage us. If you're in a school, a college, or your workplace, and this is the dominant view on things, the dominant way people speak, it'll have an effect on you, a discouraging effect. It's like being in a storm constantly. It's like being in this heat. So that when something good happens, we end up just immediately thinking, oh, I've done so well. I've achieved this, me. And then afterwards you go, oh, actually, I should remember to thank God for what he's done in this situation. That should have been my first port of call, but it wasn't. And you get discouraged. You think, I've been affected by the message of this world. Or maybe something bad happens. And again, our first port of call is, well, can we get the right policy in place? Or can we throw some money at it or something like that? And you go, oh, my first port of call was to go to God, go to his word, and to pray and to seek him. And we feel discouraged. We go, I'm being so shaped by the world around me. It's not pleasant. It's discouraging. And we think, can I keep going in this situation? Can I keep going in this storm? Can I keep going in this heat? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, here, when you hear that what God does, silence that message. That it doesn't keep going on forever. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And we will experience peace and rest. It's one of the joys of coming to meet with believers on a Sunday, isn't it? That we don't have to constantly hear that message of the world. We can have this safe place where we can encourage one another and hear the message of the gospel. It's a very similar picture. We find it often in the Bible, and there's a strong parallel I'll read from Revelation chapter 18, talking again about this city, Babylon, setting itself up against God's people. It says, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And then Revelation 18 carries on to talk about the silence that is experienced after God judges that city. And then if you carry on in Revelation, the next thing you hear is a great sound as people praise God. It says, hallelujah, and God is praised. And you can hear that as the resounding call of heaven. The city is silenced. And I was thinking about that. We do have historic precedent from this. All you have to do is think about the great cities of the past, the great empires of the past, and how much they like to boast. And in fact, if you think about the parallel for Jesus Christ, the dominant collective humanity at that time, the dominant worldview would have been in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire went around boasting its message, saying, this is our emperor, he is the Son of God, and he brings peace to the nations. Constantly have to believe that message. It beat down its storm on God's people. It beat down its storm on Jesus Christ. It crucifies its political opponents. It says, you're nothing. Look what we can do. And it did that to Jesus Christ. As it flexes his muscles at him and says, look what we can do. We're the mighty city. Look at our message. We win in this situation. But we see that God kept his son in that situation. That he rose him from the grave. And now, where's Rome? Where's Rome and its message? Rome is in the dust. It is exactly as Isaiah says. It is ruins now. It is nothing but ruins. But Christ is risen. Christ is active today. His kingdom only grows. All you have to do is read about China, Iran, different parts of listening to Mez last week. Christ is active. His kingdom is completely healthy and thriving. But the city of Rome, was silenced when it opposed God. And so I think that's helpful for us as we think about how we can apply this to ourselves. If we want to think, we want to praise God. We want to put things in our hearts from God's word to help us to praise him. And from these first verses, I think there's two things to help us. Firstly, there's a perspective that it helps us to gain, and something also to remind us. So firstly, this perspective it can give us. This passage gives us a way to view the world around us that is noisy, that is intimidating, that seems invincible. It's a message which affects us and beats down on us like a storm. And Isaiah says, well, take this vantage point. Think about what God has done in the past. All of these systems fail. All of these impressive civilizations and these empires, they are vanished and they are silenced. The only constant throughout all of history is God's faithfulness to his people and his word, which endures forever. So while we long to be freed from the experience of this storm of this world, and we want to be able to praise God, I says, you will. You will be freed from that constant message, the noise of the city, the world around you. You will be able to have that freedom to be on the mountain to praise God. And with that perspective, it helps understand actually the world is going to pass away, and you can start to praise God now for what he is going to do in the future. So that perspective can help us to praise him. But also there's a reminder here. It says that when his people are experiencing the heat of this world, God is providing shade. God is providing shelter for them. And the reason this is so important for us to remember is because it doesn't always feel like it. Sometimes we just feel the storm of living in this world. The heat feels real. It's uncomfortable. The storm feels like it's raging. So we need to remember, it doesn't say he takes them out of the city. No, we're right where he wants us to be. But he provides shade, meaning he preserves you in it. Meaning you're not destroyed by it. So you remember, he is keeping you, even with the opposition you face, even with the oppression you may face, even with the temptations and the distractions you face. You are still a believer, aren't you? You are still here. You are facing constantly the storm of the world, but you're still here this evening, aren't you? How do you explain that? Are you remarkably resilient? Are you just so strong in your convictions that that's how you keep going? Or is it that God is sheltering you? Or is it that God puts you there and keeps you there and protects you in the storm? I would say it's that. And Isaiah says that's a reason to praise God. This is why they're praising God here. He does wonderful things. He will silence the city. And until then, he is keeping you. He's done it, and that's our testimony here this evening of each one of us. So this is the first part, the first setting. We praise God because he silences the city and because he's keeping us in it. But secondly, we praise God because what he has done on this mountain, on the mountain that is described here, the blessings of being on the mountain. So let's read verses 6 to 8 for the second setting. It says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So the first setting is a city. That's the biblical connotations of a city. And this is the second setting, is the mountain. And in fact, the whole song of praise seems to be sung on this mountain. Again, the theological importance of it being on a mountain is that what happens? Why do people in the Bible go up a mountain? What's at the top? You go up the mountain to meet with God. That's the theological pattern in the Bible. That's where Moses, he ascends Mount Sinai to meet God on the mountain to receive the law. It's Jerusalem, where is the temple? That's the place you meet God. That is on the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. So you go up the mountain to meet God. And it's not really about geography. I mean, if you have the privilege to go to Jerusalem today, Paul very kindly took some of us, you will see where the temple was. It's not really a mountain. It's barely a hill. But the point is, it's theologically, it's a mountain. It's theologically you go up there to meet God. It's not about geography. So this is what is being described here. When it says on this mountain, it's saying this place where we meet God, where we encounter God. And here he's described as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. And the description is this great Lord, the Lord of all these angels, all these hosts, of all these armies. He's hosting a feast for people. And again, that's a very important reference for people. This is where Moses went up the mountain to meet God. And he took elders with him. And what did they do when they met God? They actually had a feast together, if you remember. It's a pattern for our communion, is that they had a meal on the mountain with God. And that's what's happening. The description here, that you're meant to be thinking like that. You go up the mountain, you meet with God, and he throws a great party. And the idea is almost like ancient kings would do that. They would throw these big feasts. And some of the commentators are saying it's what they would do when they want to make a big announcement. There's clearly this wonderful, generous meal that they're having together, with the describing of the fatness of it, the abundance of it, the best bits of the fatty bits. Here they're having like wine. Some Christians don't like wine. God clearly loves wine. He loves really nice wine. And they're enjoying the fullness of this. And this king is throwing this party. And it's quite actually, it's exposed my heart a little bit here, because I read this and thought, oh, this is a nice contrast, because in the city, you had the poor ones. And obviously the description is there that they weren't doing well, that they didn't get to enjoy abundance, that they were suffering. But now God destroys that city and wipes it away, and his people are on the mountain enjoying the fullness of all this food and all this wine. But actually, if you look at who it says are invited, and it exposes my own heart, it's, yes, it's the poor, I guess, the oppressed. But it actually says for all people. He throws a feast for all people. That means the Jews, his people, but the idea is for the nations, for the Gentiles. I mean, that's especially noteworthy in the context of Isaiah here, who's talking about the judgment that God will bring on all the nations. There seems to be a wideness to the invitation of God. Where in the city, it's awful, it excludes God's people. When you get to God's mountain, the invitation is wide. There's a feast, and no one's excluded. It's for all nations. So that's the setting of where this blessing is being spoken about. It's on the mountain where you meet God, and this celebration and this abundance. And they're praising God here, partly because of generosity, partly because of their experience in the city of being poor, and now he's giving the abundance and the generosity of being with God. But also in verse 7, at this feast, he has this announcement for the people. It says, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So this description of this God, this king on a mountain, celebrating a victory. It's this great deliverance, something that covers all people. This veil, it's almost seems like this blackness, this darkness that people have to live in, that is spread far and wide, that all people are under this dark covering. And in the Bible, that's the curse, isn't it? The curse that we all experience, this fallen world where we experience suffering and this inescapable sin and the inevitable death. And it's a dark cloud that everyone is under. We have to just live our lives constantly under this thing. Sometimes we describe, don't we, when we experience depression, that it's like a dark cloud that just comes over us and follows us wherever we are. We can't escape it. It's a similar image, isn't it? It's hearsay. It covers all. There's no one who escapes it. The rich, the educated, powerful, and the poor and needy. You can minimize some pain and suffering a little bit, but you can't ever be free of it. You can never escape the reality of death. It's this dark shadow over all of our experience. It's such a formidable enemy. There's no doctor or scientist or engineer who has come close to solving it. You can't defeat this thing. There's no government office. Can we get rid of this death problem in the world? Can we get an army to deal with it? Can we get some sort of clever group of professors to deliver us from death? No one can deal with it. But then look at the image which Isaiah gives us. It says that he swallows it whole. The idea is that it just engulfs it. It's gone. The contrast would be usually the thing that swallows whole is your like a beast that scares you. Or in the Bible, it's the grave which engulfs us and swallows us whole. But it says here that God swallows up death. He consumes it. Now, he didn't just attack it. He didn't just have an approach to it. He consumes it. It's dealt with completely. And this is the victory. This is what he's being praised for. And then we even see a precious contrast here. Not only is he this victorious king, it says that, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The description is this great, encompassing defeat over all death. But individuals experience comfort from this God as well. Where the effect of sin and death have caused pain and weeping, he deals with the cause of it, of sin. But he also deals with the results of it. But God's people, it says, they suffer reproach. So he deals with the cause, but he also deals with the effects of sin. And it's such an important picture of God when we're thinking about who we're praising. He's not some sort of just a sentimental, fluffy, woolly God, and he's tender to us, and he wants to give us a cuddle, but he's not powerful enough to deal with death. He's powerless to rescue us. But he's also not some sort of mighty God that goes around and the earth trembles and fears him, but is uninterested in our pains and not really interested in our struggles. Now the God who is praised here, he flattens empires, he ruins cities, he consumes death itself, but he also considers your pain. He pays attention your tears. It says here he comforts you. So God on this mountain is being praised for dealing with death, for comforting us. And it's important, actually, I think theologically again, that he specifies this mountain. Not just any mountain, not just up a mountain. But if you think about the difference, the city is the place where man's pride, that results in destruction. But again, the temple is where you meet God on the mountain. That's where the sacrifices for sin are offered, on the mountain. The priest would have said, on this mountain we are having our sins atoned for. And Christ, our Savior, died on Mount Moriah. That's God's place. That is the place of salvation. But as we see Christ looking so insignificant, looking so weak, dying alone on this mountain, he looks small. It looks like a lone man dying. But what you're seeing is God's Son consuming, swallowing up death. So the invitation is, you've got two places you can be. You can be in the city. And that's a nice place to be if you can fight your way to the top. You can praise yourself, you can praise your human achievement, and you can enjoy your pride. But as I warns you, that will only end in ruin. Just look at the history books. But Isaiah says there's an invitation to all nations to come to a feast on this mountain. Not a place of your own achievement, the achievement of what Christ has won on that mountain, where death is defeated and everyone is welcome to enjoy the feast, celebrating it. That's the gospel we believe, and that's the gospel that Isaiah is saying here. That's what we praise God for. So as we think about how we apply this to ourselves, I'm looking for how do we praise God from what he is telling us in his word here. It's a sense in which this is an easy point to make, a point of application. Praise God because he says he's going to swallow up death. And in a sense, you know, that's easy to say. And hopefully, most of you here would be able to agree with that. Yes, we should praise God. You would give an amen. Yeah, well, praise God because he can swallow up death. I almost feel like it's too easy. Like we don't actually understand how significant this thing is that we're reading. There's no other faith in the world. There's no other philosophy, another view, way of viewing the world that has the guts to say anything remotely like this. To be able to say, we will praise God because he is swallowing up death. People say, really? Have you lived in this world? Have you lived in this world for 5 minutes and you're going to say that's how you're going to live? You're going to talk like that? It's something so extraordinary that I struggled a bit when trying to think about this, that it's almost too easy to say, yes, we'll praise God because he will swallow up death. The reality is, I suppose, is because it's easy to say that if we're here and we're feeling healthy and everything's fine and our loved ones are relatively healthy. We've got no reality of death in our lives, and therefore it's probably quite easy to say that. And so I was thinking about it. For those in the original context, maybe, as I said, this is Isaiah prophesying at a point of God's people in decline when they were experiencing a lot of threats from the surrounding nations, the warning of impending judgment, the reality of impending judgment. Death was right staring them in the face. It was a reality for them, and obviously as an ancient people, it would have been far greater reality than for us today. There's a sense in which, if you think about it, all we have to do is read just the history of how people acted around death. Even in Britain, in this country, that in the recent century or so, we sort of over-sanitized ourselves from it. Only a little while ago, you'd have had when someone in your family died, you'd keep the coffin in a house for a little bit. And can you imagine what that would do for people? You'd be confronted with that reality, and I'm sure it's healthy, the way to deal with the death of a family member, to process it, to be aware of it. It seems like nowadays we've sort of over-sanitized it. We want to have nothing to do with it. I remember I was speaking to someone, is Alex here? And he's talking about in Uganda, about the different ways that people engage with the mourning process. And I think at the time I said, that's weird, you're engaging too much with death. And then I think that's probably, on our viewpoint, that's an unhealthy way to try and keep it at a distance. So I was thinking, that's probably why we're struggling with a bit. It's just not a reality for us a lot of the time. We keep it at arm's length. And therefore, it's so easy. Yeah, praise God, because he'll swallow up death, this thing which I try and avoid in my thought life. So then I thought about something I read from another American theologian, a chap called Jonathan Edwards, and he had very strong views on things, and so this will sound quite strong, but especially when we're talking about a sermon to do with praising God. But he said this. He said he made it his aim. He wrote down these things he resolved to do in his life, and some of them, I think he probably went a bit strong with this, but he said he made it his aim every day to actively spend time thinking about his death and the experience of hell, which sounds like a pretty negative way to try and live your life, and it probably is unhealthy if you do it too much. But you see what he's trying to do there? He's trying to confront himself with that reality. He's trying not to let it be at arm's length, to forget it. And I was just thinking, we don't want to go as strong as Jonathan Edwards, maybe, to just constantly be getting ourselves in that situation. But just in little bits. And then from that viewpoint, to see Christ dying on that mountain, swallowing death whole, that gradually will help us to truly engage with that reality of Christ's victory over death on the cross for us. And hopefully if we start to have that pattern in just the way we think about things, we can grow a bit more in our ability to praise him more fully for his victory over death. So that's why I think Isaiah is helping us here in these first 8 verses. That as we come to God's word, and we humbly come and say, will you help us, Lord, to to praise you more. He says, well, you can praise God. Because even though you live in this uncomfortable environment, you know he has silenced it in the past, and he will silence that storm for you. He is keeping you in it. He will bless you richly on the mountain, and you will be celebrating his final victory over death. He will deal with the root of our problem, of our sin, and he will comfort us in the effects of it.